So with that, let's go ahead and open up to 2 Chronicles 6. I'm going to read from 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11, but then we're going to be in 2 Chronicles after that. So you might as well just go straight to there. We kind of left off last week with the completion of the temple, all the furnishings. You know, I've been asking the Lord, I just say, Lord, I really want you to lead and guide this. I kind of got all this information, but I just need the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. So because of that, I'm going to read this and then we'll come back to it. I'm already outside my notes, which is awesome. So last week we finished with the completion of the temple, all the furnishings and all the things dedicated to the Lord have been brought into the temple. And so now all that we need is the Ark of the Covenant to come in. And so we kind of saw that last week as well, that last piece ceremoniously being brought into the temple and placed in the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And then we read in 1 Kings 8:10, it says, "And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord." And so the priest could not continue ministering because the cloud, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Well, the house of the Lord is the temple, okay? And so everything, all the furnishings speak of Jesus Christ, speak of Jesus Christ, speak of Jesus Christ. What else does the temple speak of? Jesus Christ. Okay, again, that second grade answer would have worked there. Jesus, you know? I mean, it would have worked there. So I want you to go to John 2. John 2. Starting in verse 13 of John chapter 2. Says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' And then his disciples remembered it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Then the Jew says, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And what does it say? "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, 'They believe the scriptures and the word which Jesus has said.'" Many other places in Matthew and in Mark, when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, here's the one that said that in 3 days he would destroy the temple and be raised up again. Speaking of his body, and he said, "Okay, let's see you do that now." You know, one of the things they accused him of saying that he could destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. And so this is being brought up time and time again, and he's speaking of his body. And so if his body is the temple, then I would submit to you this temple that we're seeing here in the Old Testament speaks of his body, which speaks of Jesus. Again, everything in the temple speaks of Jesus, and the temple speaks of Jesus. Exactly. Exactly. "Now, the glory of the Lord has now filled the temple, so much so that the priests have to leave their priestly duties. You know, the whole inner sanctuary, there's this thick cloud that's there. And so this cloud is the presence of God, is the glory of God, which also speaks of who? Jesus. There you go. All right, there you go. Now, the word cloud in the Hebrew is anan. And the word thick for a thick cloud, as we read in Exodus chapter 24 and some of these other places where this cloud kind of shows up, speaking of the presence of God, it's always a thick cloud or the glory of the Lord. The word glory in the Hebrew is kavod. It means weight. The word thick there also means is kaved, and it means heavy. So this very heavy weighted presence of God is there in the temple. In Exodus chapter 24, where we kind of first see this take place, it says, "And Moses went up into the mountain," which would be Mount Sinai, "and a cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai." So we know that this cloud is the glory of the Lord. And so it says, so Moses went in the midst of the cloud, went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was up there, and there's this very heavy presence, glory of God. And he used to go up into that cloud all the time there on Mount Sinai. And one time, at least for 40 days, 40 nights. Unbelievable, that presence of God there. When the tabernacle was created in the desert, it says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come in at just any time in the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 15, it says, now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. And so it was always the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that, the children of Israel would journey in the place where the cloud settled. There the children of Israel would pitch their tents. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 22, it says, and whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year, that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped, not journey, but when it was taken up, they would journey. If anything, what that shows us at a very early relationship with God, with the children of Israel, it was God trying to teach them from the very beginning to follow me. Follow me. Is anything different today? Are we not called to follow the Lord, to walk in his ways, to wait on the Lord? Anytime you see wait on the Lord in God's word, to wait on him, what that means is that it's just like this. The tabernacle, the temple, where the cloud is, you stay there until it moves. Lord, where are you going? And then when he gets up and moves, then I follow him. This is what I am supposed to do. This is what they are supposed to do. The cloud is the presence of God's glory, and we see this, the Ark of the Covenant, it speaks of Jesus. And then when the glory of the Lord comes, he resides there above the mercy seat between the cherubim, God's presence that speaks of Jesus, that where there is Jesus, there is God's presence. It's interesting to me that when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happens at that moment? A bright cloud overshadows him. God's presence, his glory, is in the person of Jesus Christ. Going here to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 1. We read this, then Solomon spoke. The celebratory of the ark has now been carried in. He's now going to address the people. And it says, then Solomon spoke, and the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. The word dark here means thick, is what that means. It's a thick cloud. It's a thick cloud to where you can't see through it. And that's one of the reasons why the priests had to leave, because they can't do anything because they can't see. And so when it filled the temple, they had to leave. And a place for you to dwell forever. The meaning here is not that you can actually can't contain God in a certain space. Okay, you can't. All right, you can't. In verse 18 of chapter 6 here, it says, but will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. So Solomon understood this is a place, this is a footing for God, is what we're going to find out here in a moment. Okay, this is kind of a footing for God. This temple is the center of where God's kingdom over all the earth is going to begin. This is the center of it. This is where he's going to branch out from here. It's from this place that God chose to place his name for all the world to see and come to know him. It was going to be from this place at the temple in Jerusalem that God was going to work through Israel to reach the nations for his glory. That was the plan. But the only way that was going to work is if Israel was going to be compliant and be obedient to that. God already knew that they weren't going to do that very well. Okay, so it's not really a plan B per se, but God knows what his people are going to do. God knows what we are going to do before we even do it. He knows all this stuff. And so understand that even though they were his chosen vessel to that, they were going to fail. We're going to see something here in a moment that shows that God knew that God's people were going to fail. And so because of that, even though we are faithless, he is faithful. And he's going to complete what he wants to do in order to reach this world through the person of Jesus Christ. So, it says in verse 3, then the king turned around, blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all assembly of Israel was standing. And so Solomon begins his blessing with God being faithful to his word. Verse 4, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Solomon first begins by lifting up God's faithfulness. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And he proved it. Okay, he goes all the way back to the Exodus of how God chose them to come out of Egypt, that they are going to be his chosen vessel. He has chosen and elected them for service, not salvation. Okay, service. You are the nation in whom my glory is going to come from, that people are going to know who I am. I'm choosing you for service, is what he is doing there. And then it goes on. Solomon then highlights how he promised David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. It's the Davidic covenant. He promises David that you're going to have a seed on the throne in Israel, in Jerusalem forever. Well, is there a king in Jerusalem today from the seed of David? There is not, which tells us that's still future and how God is going to perform that. And we know that there is a king waiting, and his name is Jesus, who is from the seed and the tribe of Judah and from the seed of David. And so he goes on and he says, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, for your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I've built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I've put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. Okay, well, it's supposed to be one of the sons of David. How do you know it was supposed to be Solomon and not Adonijah? And I would submit to you, is the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, not there in that place? And does that not give credibility? And does that not show God's anointing that Solomon is supposed to be the guy? And I would submit to you, you built this wonderful place. Now, where's God's presence? If it wasn't there, I'd go, maybe you weren't the guy. Okay? But he's able to say with great confidence, says, look, this was given for me to do. You know, God has visited me in a dream. He doesn't even mention that, okay? But he knows he's the guy. He builds the temple. He dedicates to the Lord. All of a sudden, the presence of the Lord in the glory of that cloud fills the whole temple sanctuary there. That right there, I think, gives evidence that God has given you the thumbs up, that you're the guy, all right? And he tells us right here, he says, I have built the temple for the name of the Lord. He says, I have filled the position of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. So there can't be any mistaking this, okay? And all the assembly of Israel is there. They see this happen. They're going to find in chapter 7, we're going to find that after we're done with this discourse here, all of a sudden fire from heaven comes down and on the sacrifice that we're given there. So everybody gets to see that as well. That is definitely God's way of saying, I am here. I've anointed this time. You know, and so they know that God has fulfilled his promise to this point of everything that he said he was going to do. And so this temple and God's presence shows that Solomon has indeed been obedient. Okay, he's been obedient. So I look at this and I see that Solomon kind of gives the highlights of God's faithfulness. He gives the history behind the temple. And the reason why he does that is because there's going to be future generations that aren't going to know the history. They're just going to see the temple. They're going to be born. Then kids after them are going to be born. They're going to see this temple. Like, oh, this is kind of neat and everything. But okay, but how did we get that temple? Why do we have the temple? You know, what led us up to that place of having the temple? This is one of the reasons why I'm so excited about the history in the last 8 years or so of where we've been as a fellowship. You know, when my wife and I first got here and this fellowship was in crisis and everything else, this fellowship was $440,000 in debt. You know, I thought God just totally tricked me into coming here. You know, where I was before, we had saved a lot of money in order to be able to buy something. And then God brought me over here and we have this huge debt, and to see God take care of that debt and to see him raise the finances in order to be able to buy the piece of property that we have and then to pay off the piece of property that we have. And we're now in that place where we're waiting, Lord, that you would just bring in the finances. And then when you do, then we will build. But guess what? The right now, the presence of the Lord is over this building and is inside of you. And this is where we need to be. And the moment he moves that to go over there, that's when we know we're going to go over there. But until then, we're going to stay here. And then once we are up there, there has to be a testimony. There has to be a God story of how we got there. There has to be. Much like there's a God story of why the temple, why Jerusalem, why up there, what brought us up there. And then we can go through all the things that God did to bring us up there so he can get the glory. There has to be a story, and it has to be a God story, because if it's a man's story, it's not going to last. It's not going to last. And so I see this, and I just go, this is wonderful. And so Solomon is there, and he doesn't say, isn't this temple wonderful, and God's here, let's move on. He gives the history. God promised David, just like he promised in the Exodus, that he was going to bring us into the promised land. We are here. The temple is here, just like he told David, my father, and his son is going to be sitting here on the throne, which I am. And then he goes through the whole history of it. And guess what? Every time they come back to the temple, every time they look at the temple, it is God's faithfulness. It speaks of his faithfulness, and he's a God who you can trust. It's one of the reasons why wherever your testimony is, in the Lord, you have a history there. There's a story there. There's a God story there. And you can never, ever forget what God has done. Because there are going to be some lean times that you're going to ask and go, man, where's God in this? And is he moving? And is he with me? And what you need to do is you need to reflect back. And you need to remember all the things that God has done. It's interesting that at Psalm 78:7, it says that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Those who have lost their hope in God is because they have forgotten what God has done for them. That's why. That's why. Psalm 77:11 says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. This is great. You know, it's wonderful to remember what God has done. But you also have to make sure you don't get stuck in the past of what God has done. And so you're not really doing anything for him now. You just remember the glory days, you know. It's one of the things at Calvary Chapel, it's great to remember the glory days, but let's not live in the glory days. There's a lot more that God wants to do. And so let's move forward with that. It's interesting to me that part of our testimony has to always be, this is what God did for me, and this is what he's doing now as we continue to move forward. It's interesting to me that when Jesus healed the demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes, the one that had multiple demons in him and things like that, the man wanted to go with Jesus and the disciples. It seemed like the right thing to do. Hey, I should follow the Lord now. But what is it that Jesus said? He says, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. We should never forget that. We have to always be telling people the great things that God has done and also what he's doing now. We're never to forget what God has done in our lives. Instead, we're to remember as a testimony to others. And so this temple, the people seeing standing here with Solomon, is a great witness of God's faithfulness, but you got to tell people of that. You have to let people know, because the next generation isn't going to know. They just see a really cool building, smoke coming out of it, you know? And it's kind of like, unless they're explained what that is, how it got to be that place, they're never going to have that wow factor that you have, that you saw what God did. And so they have to be taught, they have to know, and so that is a marker of God's faithfulness every time they journeyed towards Jerusalem. It was going to speak of God's faithfulness. And so in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands. For Solomon made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and had set it on the midst of the court. And he stood on it and knelt down on the on knees before all the assembly of Israel. And so, you know, it's probably something like 4 feet high, okay, about 7.5 feet wide and long and things like that. So he was just raised enough for all the people to be able to see him. And he's lifting his hands up. And then he lifts his hands up to begin with as he begins this discourse. But somewhere as he does that, he gets upon his knees to say everything else that we're going to go over here this evening. And so verse 14 says, and he said, Lord, God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. God is a covenant keeper. And so when Jesus says, he who believes in me will never perish but have eternal life, I believe him. He's a covenant keeper. And God tells me that if I receive his son Jesus, guess what? My sin is forgiven, and I'm going to spend eternity with him. I have eternity with God to look forward to because of that sacrifice that he did. And he's a covenant keeper. You know, he is. Even though we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. So, verse 15 says, God is the covenant. So it says, you have kept what you have promised your servant David, my father. You have spoken with your mouth, fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way and they walk in my law as you have walked before me. It does seem amazing with everything that Solomon has experienced up until this point. This is, he's probably been the ruler there in Jerusalem, there for Israel, for probably about 10 years, I think, at this point, 10 or 11 years. And so he has seen and experienced a lot, and what's coming out of his mouth here is so... he's so confident in it, okay? And he obviously believes what he is saying, and everything he's saying is true. And then to see him just within the next 10 years just kind of like deviate and no longer stay on the road of following the Lord and walking in his ways. It's just, it is somewhat amazing. To whom much is given, much is required. But we all fall into that distraction. And here's a man that not only has one visitation from God, when we're done with this, we're going to find out in a couple weeks, he has another visitation from God. And yet, we as humankind sometimes walk by sight and not by faith. And so, But he is very confident of everything that he has to say here. He says, therefore, the Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David in verse 16 here, saying, you should not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, but only if your sons take heed to their way and they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And he's the one that, it's not the ones after him, it's him himself. He's the one that's going to walk away before any of the other seed comes from him. I mean, he's the one that starts this path of everything he says not to do. He's the one that starts doing that. And so in verse 17, it says, and now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple, which I have built. So he understood that. You know, he understood that this is a place where you're going to place your name, and this is where you're going to rule through us, and this is your kind of like foothold upon the earth and how you're going to reign from this point. And then he goes on, he says, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open towards this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, and they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Right here, Solomon is making it very, very clear that he understands and that God understands, that he has the correct understanding, that the people have the correct understanding, because this is the place that God has placed his name, and this is the place of his physical presence on earth. Then this is the place that we need to direct our prayers. This is a place where he is going to hear. And if he's going to hear, it's amazing to me how he attaches hearing with forgiveness. Which tells you in the future, what one of the reasons why the people are going to have to pray. Because they're going to sin. And they're going to need forgiveness. And if there's any prayer that God needs to hear, if there's any prayer that needs to reach the ears of God in heaven, it's going to be prayers of confession and asking for forgiveness so they could be made right before God. That's the prayer that we as a people, even today, need for God to hear from us more than anything else. You know? If you confess your sin, he is faithful to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Praise God. That as God's people, when we mess up, that the prayer that you know he's going to hear is, Lord, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And to know that it's always the affirmative, you bet I will. You bet I will. And so even from this place of the temple that represents Jesus Christ, Solomon is showing that here's the prayer. Please hear this prayer. The one that is requiring and asking for forgiveness. And God does. He does. God loves to forgive. He loves to forgive. The only thing that hinders God from forgiving is what? Us. Okay, that answer wasn't Jesus. So that's good. Yeah, that was good. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Jesus is the temple. And so when you receive Jesus, who's the temple? We are, right? 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Okay, you're the temple of God. Know that. Understand that. Go over here to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Go over to verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's why Jesus is inside of you now, because Jesus is a temple. And if you're going to be the temple, then he has to be inside the temple, which means he's inside of you. Okay? And so we need to, again, just remember that this temple is a place you go to in order to ask forgiveness. And because he's inside of you, and when you sit before God and you pray and ask for forgiveness, guess what? You're right there in the very presence of his throne room, because he dwells inside of you, which is his temple, and the throne room is in his temple. And you have direct audience there all the time. All the time. Going back here to 2 Chronicles. Now this is interesting. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through all of this, and mostly because I didn't finish it. So, and I have a lot to do with it right there. But if God hears prayers, now Solomon is going to pray and request seven scenarios from God, seven requests from God, seven petitions from God, to which I think five of them requires hearing, forgiving, another two do not, and they're very, very interesting. These seven requests are going to kind of highlight how serious God takes his word, and then also his mercy at the same time. Five of these requests, the first four and the last one, have to do with sin situations, sin scenarios, whereas the fifth and sixth requests are not sin-related at all. Each request, you're going to have a scenario given, then a human action is kind of required, and then a divine response will be given. The requests of 2, 3, 4, and 7 requires the people to recognize their sin, and then to repent, ask for forgiveness, for healing. This is a reminder, again, that this is one of the reasons for the temple, so you can ask for forgiveness. And he's going to hear, because he's there, you know, his presence is there at the temple, and he wants to forgive. And these requests seem to be somewhat prophetic, because as we continue through, especially in the seventh one, I don't know if I'm going to get to that, probably won't here tonight, but it speaks of that, that Solomon says he knows that you're going to sin. He knows that we are going to sin. Even Moses in Deuteronomy knew when he was giving the blessings and the cursings, if you obey me, has a part in there that says, and if you don't, because he knows that they're not going to, you can still cry out, you can ask for forgiveness. It's always the heart of God that when we sin and we make mistakes intentionally or unintentionally, it's always God's will that we admit it, that we confess it, that we ask forgiveness. And just because we do that doesn't mean there aren't consequences, but I hear him tell you this, that if you do confess your sin to God, there still might be a consequence, but it certainly won't be as bad as if you don't confess. Peter Lighthart said this in his commentary. He says, the seven petitions at the center of the passage offer a rough preview of the trials that Israel is going to face in the subsequent years or centuries that are going to come upon it. I think it's fascinating, and I think we'll be able to see that with a couple of them. Let's read here in verse 22 and 23. It's a very specific request that Solomon is asking God to hear and to answer. And so here in verse 22, it says, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. There's going to be some cases, because God is God who is just, and they want to make sure that they're being just, that they're administrating justice in Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel coming forth from the temple. They want to make sure that they represent God correctly. And as you know, as humans live with one another, and even there in Jerusalem, even there in Israel, that neighbors are going to have issues with one another. And sometimes some neighbors aren't so forthright as other neighbors. Some neighbors aren't as honest as other neighbors. And so two people could have an issue against one another, and they can go to the judges, and the judges, even though they are going to have the wisdom from God, even though we already saw Solomon's wisdom with the two prostitutes and having two kids, and then one dies, and whose kid is it, and you see his wisdom and everything. What this tells me is that even the wisdom of Solomon sometimes will not be able to discern right from wrong, and who's correct and who isn't correct. And so Solomon is asking, and he's saying, look, if we come before you because there's a case and we don't know who's telling the truth, and they give an oath before you, we're asking for you to hear this and to give us understanding of right and wrong in this situation. He says, hear from heaven, act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And they're going to have to take an oath before the altar. We don't know specifically what that oath is, but we do have an example, and I want you to go to Numbers chapter 5. We don't know if this is the way God is going to deal with every situation, but we do know from this that God really does care about right and wrong. And so a spirit of jealousy comes upon a man over his wife, thinking that she has had an affair with someone, thinking that she hasn't been really loyal to him, faithful to him. But sometimes the man can be wrong. Sometimes he can be right. There are no witnesses. He just has this sense. He has this feeling. That's very hard to be able to judge. Well, if you feel that strongly about it, yeah, kill her. You know what I mean? That would be wrong, okay? We can't go by feeling, but he has this feeling. And so we're told here in verse 11 of chapter 5 of Numbers, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, if any man's wife goes astray, behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it's concealed that she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. So what this is saying up to this point is that you could have a spirit of jealousy, but we don't know if that's right or wrong, okay? And we don't know if it's because of the wife has been unfaithful or not. We don't know the reason. So whatever the reason is, this is going to take divine judgment and wisdom. And so it says, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. It's going to be a grain offering, and he pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembrance, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it in the water. And the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, meaning take off her head covering, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanliness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, Amen, so be it. And the priest shall write these words in a book. He shall scrape them off into the bitter water, thus having the curse that was written then be transferred to her if she's guilty. Okay? And then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, bring it to the altar. The priest shall take a handful of the offering as it's a memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterwards make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. Right there, that tells us that part of the curse is that she won't be able to bear children after that. And this is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all the law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt, and vice versa, obviously. Okay, so this is a case where we don't know. We just don't know who's telling the truth, who's not telling the truth. So you have to take an oath before the Lord, and then afterwards say amen. The oath would be, well, this is what we're going to do to find out if you're guilty or innocent. So what that leads us to believe is that there's all sorts of things that God probably wrote down for the priest to do in the case of, hey, that's my donkey. No, it's my donkey. You know, whatever the case may be, that you bring it before the Lord in the temple, they give an oath, and somehow God is able to show them that this guy's lying, okay? She's been unfaithful. He did steal that chicken or whatever it was, you know? I mean, there are certain things that you try the best that you can, and you're just going, I really don't know who's telling the truth. And so Solomon is asking, give us the wisdom to be able to handle these things, that when we bring people before you, you're a God of justice and righteousness. At the same time, mercy. Anytime in this process, you could say, okay, all right, it is your donkey. Okay? You know, anywhere along the line, okay, I'm sorry, I have been unfaithful. And then we can see God's mercy work. But when you just hold fast to that lie, and then you're brought before the Lord, and you take an oath before God, God takes that very, very seriously. Very seriously. And so justice is what needs to be administered here. And so it seems the very first case that he's asking that God would listen to has to do with sins or offenses between neighbors. That's showing one of the reasons the temple is there also to administer justice. Hear and judge rightly is what he's saying. Hear us and judge rightly. And so he's asking for justice. The second request here, if you go back here to 2 Chronicles, it says here, it says, or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them as their fathers. Now, it would seem that the very first request, wanting to have justice and the correct administration happen throughout the land, kind of represents Solomon and his kingship there. For the first part, not that so much the last part of his 40 years of reigning, but definitely starts off this way. And so this one right here seems to right away, look, if you lose a battle, there has to be some sin involved. Because God's word tells us, I want you to go over here to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In chapter 28, verse 1, it says, Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Not some. All of them. Well, what about this nation? They're pretty mighty. He says all of them. If you just obey me, I will lift you above all of them. Because God really does want to bless your socks off. He does. And so he says, if you do what I ask you to do, I'm telling you, I'm going to do amazing things that you're just going to be so blown away by. All I ask is that you just listen to me, trust me, obey me. And so he goes on, he says, and all these blessings shall come upon you, overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. This speaks right there of reproduction. Of your own body. So there's going to be no one that is barren. There's not going to be a woman that is married that is going to be barren. You're going to be able to produce many children, and they're going to be healthy. Just like the flocks in the field and the herds and everything else. I'm going to bless, he says. And he goes on, he says, blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. It's all the grain and everything else. You're going to have plenty of bread. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Coming in from a day's labor and work, you're going to be able to rest. There's going to be plenty. There's going to be all sorts of fruit and things that you can eat and be blessed by. And then when you go out the next morning. And then it says, and the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. And you shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. You're never going to be defeated in battle. Talk about invincibility. But the invincibility doesn't come from your own pride. Your invincibility comes by believing what God's word says. So this is what I'm going to do for you. And you can read the rest of how he's going to bless. And again, it just talks about the flocks, the herds, the everything. I'm going to give you rain in due season and bless all the work of your hand. And it's just going to be amazing. But look what it says in verse 15. And it's interesting because you have 14 verses of God blessing. You have verse 15 all the way through 68 of what God's going to do to you if you don't obey, okay? And so verse 15 says, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, what I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you. And you can read through that all that you want. But it goes on and it says in verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. Kind of reversal of your obedience. Of them fleeing before you. Now you're going to flee before them. Why? Because you've been disobedient. So, going back here to Chronicles 6. And we're reading here about how if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave them and their fathers. There's going to be plenty of time that the different tribes are going to get attacked by Moab and Ammon and other people and they're going to lose. And there's only one reason that they lose is because they are not obeying the Lord and they are participating in idolatry. And can I tell you this? That the power you have in your life is directly attached to the person of Jesus Christ and you being obedient to him. Look, when I gave my life to the Lord years and years and years ago, I didn't walk with him right away. As a matter of fact, I went back into the world. And then when people started to diss Jesus, I didn't like that, even though I wasn't walking with them. And so I tried to give testimony. I tried to be able to share with them. There was no power in it. Zero. Why? Disobedience, not walking with them. But when I'm doing what God is asking me to do and I come alongside what he is doing and then I faithfully do what he tells me to do, there is so much power in that. Why? Because I'm doing what he's asking me to do. That's why. But if I go off my own and I try and make something of God work, it doesn't work. There's no power in it. This is one of the reasons why that earlier on in my walk and ministry and making sure things happen the way it is, there was no power in that. The more that I let go, the more that I said, okay, Lord, you do it. I'm just going to walk behind you. And to see him blow my mind, I'm just going, okay. And for one, so much easier. So much less stress when I just follow what the Lord is doing and knowing I don't have to make anything happen. I just got to be faithful to do what it is he has called me to do. So if I'm losing a battle, if there is something I'm losing, I have to look back and go, okay, you know, am I doing what you're asking me to do? Am I off somewhere else? And, you know, things like that. And they knew this was so great about what God had called them to do. It was all black and white. If you lost a battle, that means you have done something wrong, is what he's told them. As we'll find out as we continue to go through this, if I withhold rain, you have done something wrong. And it's not the moment you step out of line or whatever. God is very faithful. He's very patient. He sends the prophets. He sends all these red flags. He wants to get you back. He wants to get you to just confess your sin, come back without him having to do any sort of chastisement and things like that. And he still does that today. He is very patient. None of us would be here, okay, if the moment we just stepped out of line, lightning, you know, none of us would be here. But it's interesting that when you see a new administration of God, of how he's going to work in the world, when he first puts one together, it does, we do see, I'm drawing a blank now, when they came into the land, the guy that, you know, took of the things he shouldn't take, and then the Babylonian garment, who was that guy? Achan, thank you. That was Achan for Achan. And Achan, as they're starting this relationship with God, as they're going to the promised land, the first one who steps out of tow is Achan. And what happens? Boy, they stone him. And you just go, whoa, better fly right here. And then at Pentecost with Ananias and Sapphira. Whoa. Did you sell the property for this amount? Yeah. Over dead. They take Ananias out. And all of a sudden, she comes in, you know, and Peter asks him, did you, you know, sell the property for this amount? Yes. Why did you and your husband conspire to lie against the Holy Spirit? The same men that took out your husband's going to take out you. Boom, she goes down, and you're just going, whoa, you know. And yet, aren't you really glad he's not administrating like that still? I mean, I appreciate the example. Appreciate the picture of how I should really be careful of what I say to the Lord, and that I'm not lying to him. He knows everything, you know? And so we see that. And so we see it here as well, very black and white. If all of a sudden I'm withholding the rain, why do you think that is, when all you can just read about it, of the blessings and the cursings? This falls under the cursing, so we are doing something wrong. And what they are always doing wrong is that, always idolatry, and always how the judges were treating the people as they were coming before them to be judged, and justice wasn't being administered. Instead, they were taking bribes. And you're oppressing your brother or sister. And the reason you're oppressing your brother and sister, there could only be one reason for that, is because you no longer believe in the God that brought you out here, and now you're worshiping these other idols because it appeals to the flesh. And you become fleshly people. And because of that, I can't bless you. And it's the same thing with our walk with the Lord. You can't be blessed if you're a fleshly person. And if you continue to fall and go after the things of the flesh, you're going to find that there's no power in your life. And God loves you, and you wonder why you're always under his chastisement. Because you're his child, you're his son, you're his daughter. And he only chastises those that are his. And so it tells you that you do belong to him. But it would be better for you if you start doing what it is that he asks you to do. Amen?